comedic actor that some of you may know by name. His name is Peter Sellers, English actor, I believe, that's been in a number of fairly amusing movies over the years. Some of you younger people won't know him. He's a little bit older than that. But he was in a movie in 1979 that was titled Being There. And I don't remember seeing the entirety of the movie, but I did see a portion of it on television, enough that it kind of made an imprint upon my memory. And in the preparation of the lesson for this evening, that particular movie came to mind. The premise of the movie was of a rather simple-minded man who was played by Peter Sellers, simpleton, an individual with a very low IQ, who had been a gardener all of his life, and gardening was all that he knew. Somehow, in some peculiar way, he became kind of a guru to almost the entire nation, even the president. And when individuals would ask him philosophical questions, he would answer them in the only way that he knew how to answer them, in very, very simple terms, referencing a garden. He may not even understand what the question was, but he made an effort, and as a result of those things, individuals thought him to be someone just absolutely profound. One of the quotes of it, if I remember correctly, was, so long as the root is not severed, everything in the garden is fine. And just a very simple statement. And people took that in whatever way they desired to take it and thought he was a brilliant individual because of the things he had to say. It kind of contradicts a simple phrase that we've heard time and time again, and that is that it's better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. That it is possible for us from time to time to speak, and as a result of the words that we say, individuals may think us to be a fool. And what I want to do this evening in the lesson is to ask the question, what kind of fool are you? Because I do believe, following the various definitions of the term or the way in which the term fool is used, there are allusions to it actually in Scripture that we're going to examine, but that you will be considered by someone to be a fool. And so that's kind of the premise to our lesson this evening. You'll notice that up on the board is actually a picture of a court jester. He doesn't look very happy. And I picked that particular picture for that very reason, because it is not something that is enjoyable to be considered a fool. The court jester, and he actually was called a fool by some, his purpose was to basically make a spectacle of himself, to act in silly ways, to tell jokes, to dance, to sing, anything that he could to amuse the royal court. This was something that was fairly common in medieval times, that the court would have a jester, and it was his place to, quote, play the fool. In fact, you've heard that phrase, haven't you? It's a phrase that we're familiar with, that someone played the fool. That's actually a phrase that was first used in literature by Shakespeare, one of his plays. It was his play, The Twelfth Night, and it referred to a specific jester in that play. His name was Fesky. And the interesting thing, the play on this was that he was wise enough to play the fool. And so he was playing a fool, but there was actually wisdom in the character. And I think that's kind of the idea that I want to examine in light of what the Scriptures teach in our lesson this evening. I want to begin by going to Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to, considering that concept that a fool is one who makes a spectacle of himself, or perhaps one considered to be a fool is one of whom spectacle is made. And there is a passage which very much fits that from Hebrews chapter 10. Now, again, individuals they differ with regard to who wrote the book of Hebrews. And as we are very familiar with the life of the Apostle Paul and much that the Apostle Paul suffered, the passage here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32 leads me to believe that very probably Paul was actually the writer of this epistle. But I want you to notice whoever the writer was, he said, recall, ask them, the Hebrew Christians, to remember the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Now, I want you to note the willingness on this particular occasion of the Hebrew Christians to suffer for the cause of Christ and to, in effect, be made a spectacle of. It is referenced there in verse 34. The former days you endured a great struggle with sufferings. You were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations and became companions of those who were so treated. And so it was something that was relatively common in the first century for Christians to be scorned, for Christians to be ridiculed, for Christians to be described as or treated in contemptuous ways and described as foolish individuals. And it was apparently so much so that the Apostle Paul actually used the terminology of fool to describe the Christian. He does this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I would like you also to turn in your New Testaments there, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And to examine this particular passage, we'll read verses 9 and 10 of the text. Paul, the apostle, actually drew upon this idea of the world's view of the Christian, the reproachful view that the world had of the Christian, to sarcastically refer to the apostles and their ministry as fools for Christ. And he did so to contrast the ministry of the apostles with the self-importance, with the pridefulness, the arrogance that he found in the church at Corinth. And so there is a great deal of sarcasm that is found in these two verses. He says, "I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored." And again, if you consider that and you recognize that particular tone, and as I've studied that, I do believe that that is the tone that we should understand Paul to be writing in. This was an indication that the Corinthians had an inflated view of themselves, and perhaps they themselves were dismissive of Paul and his ministry. You'll remember that as a part of his address to them, he had to reestablish his apostleship and the authority with which he spoke as he delivered the admonitions that he gave to the church of Corinth. And so he was being sarcastic here when he talked about we being fools, you being wise, we being weak, you being strong. But if you'll notice again in verse 9 of the text, he said that the apostles have been condemned to death, have been made a spectacle to the world. So again, that concept of being a fool, or at least being considered a fool, or made a fool by the spectacle, by the persecution, by the tribulation, that was something that was common. And it's something that the Christians would identify with. As this terminology is used. So having established that, I do want to look at basically three points in the lesson this evening and three passages of Scripture where this concept of fools or foolishness is made note of, and make a couple of points to answer the question in the end, what kind of fool are you? So the first point that I want to make is that there are individuals who God considers fools. And of course, that would not be the Christians of which we speak that were made spectacle of by the world, but rather it would be those who are rejecting Him. In Psalm 14, in verse 1, the passage we're all familiar with, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." We, in an attempt, I suppose, to be somewhat amusing, seem to always ask that question, if the fool says it in his heart, what about the individual who says it out loud? But we do recognize that individuals who reject the knowledge of God, reject His existence, reject His person, that these individuals are foolish. And in fact, there is a more full description given concerning this descent into foolishness and absurdity by the Apostle Paul in his epistle in Romans chapter 1. We've studied this passage a number of times, detailing the pagan immoralities that were present in Rome, in Romans chapter 1, and the reason why it had progressed to the state that it did, all types of sexual immorality, the practicing of idolatry, and other types of excesses. And we are told in verses 20 and 21 of the text that those individuals, those pagans, They became futile in their thoughts. I think that's a very good description of a foolish individual. Their thoughts are futile. In their foolish hearts, they were darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. And so why was that? Because they no longer retained God in their knowledge. And it is as a result of the fact that they rejected the concept of God, something that I think our society has mimicked, very similar to that. As a result of that, they have become foolish in their thinking. Their minds have been darkened. They have become fools, though ostensibly they consider themselves to be wise. So there is a disconnect that exists between God and man with regard to this concept of foolishness. It has been and always will be that the individuals who are characterized by a worldly mindset will think that matters religious, belief in God, or even individuals who have some modicum of spirituality but consider our faith and the sincere and diligent profession of that faith to be individuals who are wasting our time, individuals who are acting foolishly, individuals who are ignorant, who are bound by superstition. But then you have passages such as this, which indicates that the ignorance and the darkened minds, well, that falls under the purview of those who reject God rather than those who accept God. And it's a matter of worldview. I recognize that it's the type of position that you take or where you are as to how you will consider the other individual. But again, speaking to you as a Christian, speaking to Christians as we acknowledge the existence of God, we must come to that understanding and recognition that an individual who denies God is foolish. An individual who forgets God is foolish. An individual who is disobedient to God, as we acknowledge that He is Creator, that He is preeminent, that He is omnipotent, that He is sovereign, that it is a foolish thing to disregard His will for us. And so who is truly the fool? And in reality, there is a fool. And we must acknowledge that that is the case. But the question is there a God? And if that question is answered, that there is, those who reject that concept of God, they indeed are the fools. But when we look at the other side of it, we want to note when we go out and proclaim the gospel message to the world, well, that gospel message that is proclaimed and preached, well, we are considered the fools. I had an opportunity to kind of see that again. I've seen it many times with regard to how individuals have treated me as I've sought to share the message. But just a few minutes before the 4:40 personal work meeting, and see, I said it right, 4:40, not 5:40. But in the 4:40 personal work meeting that we had this afternoon, it was about 4:15, and we were getting dressed and ready to come to the meeting, and I got a knock on the door. And so I went and answered the front door, and it was two young men that were going door to door passing out pamphlets, and they were from a local Baptist church that actually has been pretty active in canvassing this area of town. There have been several others of our members who have mentioned that they've come by their houses as well. So they wanted to study the Bible with me, and I told them I couldn't study right now. I'm about to go and go to services. Our service begins at 5 o'clock. He asked me where I attended, and I told him the West Side Church of Christ. And his eyes kind of lit up, and he said, I would like to talk to you about baptism. And so he began to talk about how baptism wasn't necessary for salvation. Skipped everything else that was in his spiel, I suppose, but he immediately wanted to talk about that. And so I listened to him for a moment, and he indicated, so he said, so you see, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. It's something you need to do, but you don't have to be baptized to be saved. And I said, well, I said, now, I told you where I attended church, where I worshiped. And I said, so you're probably aware of the fact that I would disagree with you on that point. He said, oh, yeah, I know. And of course, that was obvious to both of us. So we began a discussion. It was an interesting thing because he wanted to go to Acts chapter 2. And he wanted to go to Acts chapter 2 to tell me what it didn't say. You know, it says for the remission of sins, but it doesn't mean for the remission of sins. It means because of. And so I asked him about Matthew 26 and verse 28, that Jesus' blood was shed for the remission of sins, and asked him, was Jesus' blood shed because our sins were already forgiven? And he said, no. He said, but what about the thief on the cross? In other words, he didn't want to answer my question, wanted to go on to the next. So we talked about thief on the cross for a little bit. And then we went to Mark 16, and he wanted to show me where it says he that believes and is baptized, but it doesn't say he that believes not and is baptized not. And so we went through many of the quibbles in just 10 minutes' time and got to the point to where he said, well, I have to go. And I told him, well, I told you 10 minutes ago that I had to go, so that's fine with me as well. But he wasn't willing to study with me after a while. Now, the reason I say that is because after they left, and I was kind to him, I tried to be kind, I would like to have had opportunity to invite them in and to sit down and to study with them. They wouldn't have stayed very long because he wasn't interested in hearing what I had to say. He had something he wanted to tell me. But he wasn't able to answer the arguments that I made. He got stymied, so he went to the next point. And then he got stymied, he went to the next point. But he went away telling his friend, that man's a fool. Now, I don't say that he's being unkind in the terminology that he used, but nothing that I had to say had any bearing on him at all. I'm one of those individuals who believe that we're saved by works, even though I denied it in our discussion. But that's the idea. If you think that baptism is for salvation, you're one of a small group of foolish people who just don't get it. And so that's something that is typical. That's something that is common. And in fact, you'll have individuals that you'll come into contact with in your discussions as you seek to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whatever it be, it may be the sticking point is baptism. It may be the sticking point is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It may be that the sticking point is the concept of blood for atonement. Whatever it may be, they look at that and they think that that is an absurdity because they're not interested in the gospel and they're not willing to accept what God has revealed himself concerning the concepts of sin and redemption and atonement. And I think that the Apostle Paul was alluding to that somewhat in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 when he said the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But thus, those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the power of God. So there is a distinction there. And their individuals will reject the gospel as foolishness, but it is because they do not have a mind that is desirous of or a mind that is seeking salvation in accord with the will of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified," a very simple message. But he said, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it is foolishness. But again, to those who are being saved, those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And so I suppose one of the points to be made in a lesson such as this is just to come to grips with the fact that if you have faith in God, and if you maintain your place in what we will certainly accede to be true, a minority, few there be that will enter that narrow gate, that will walk that straight way that leads to life. The fact is, there are going to be the majority or a large number who will make a spectacle of you, who will consider you to be foolish. And you cannot expect anything different. And so there are many, many individuals who reject the gospel of Christ because to them it is foolish. But then it comes down to the question again, who is it that is truly a fool? And so we ask one final question, or make one final point before we ask the final question, and that is, we must become foolish in order to be wise. And in fact, there is a passage which states this, maybe not in the way in which we've discussed it up to this point, whereas we need to reject the wisdom of men and instead accept the wisdom of God. But it is very closely tied in with that concept in 1 Corinthians 3 and 18. When he talks about the need for us to be humble. Now notice what he says in verse 18 going down through verse 21. He says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men." I want you to look specifically at that last phrase. Let no one boast in men. it does not matter who we are. And it doesn't matter what it is that we may have accomplished up to this point. It doesn't matter what church we're a member of, if we're in a denomination or if you're in the Lord's church. It doesn't matter if you don't believe that baptism is for salvation or if you have reached that point where you understand what God's Word has to say and have submitted to God in baptism. If you ever reach the point in time when you begin to boast in men, and you've got a problem. When you begin to exalt the wisdom of men. Now, what do we mean by that? Is it possible for men to say things that are legitimately and fully wise? And I would accept that that is the case. When we consider certainly the increase in knowledge over the centuries, we understand that we have a much greater knowledge than we had before, and that there were many views and ideas that were held in the past that were superstitious and we could rightly say are foolish today. But what we're talking about are philosophies of men, ways of looking at things, ideas about the sovereignty of God, ideas about why we are here on this earth, ideas about God's involvement in the affairs of men, ideas about right and wrong, ideas about whether or not morals and the concept of rightness or wrongness is absolute or relative. Ideas with regard to the progressive nature of God's revelation to man as to whether it has been once for all delivered to the saints or whether that there are new words of knowledge that God delivers to men every day or on occasion or in a generation or a millennia, as so many religious people believe today. Fact is, any time an individual posits a theory, a philosophy, a view that is opposed to what is divinely revealed in Scripture, it's futile. By definition, it's futile. And if at any point in time we become so enamored with what men think that we allow what men think to color our view of God's will and God's Word, we are making a mistake. We've talked about this a lot. I'll give you an example just by way of illustrating this point with regard to the present discussion, the state of the discussion with regard to Christian evidences and the theory of evolution as we see in the world today. And it's an interesting thing to me that as more and more is revealed concerning the complexity of the physical universe, and this has actually happened within the last several decades, and as more and more is revealed concerning the biological complexities of life, there are more and more individuals, and they're not Christians, and they're not even Bible believers, but they've come to the conclusion that these point to the necessity of some design, some designer, some agent, or being that is behind the existence of the universe and the existence of life. I read a while back that Carl Sagan, who has since passed away, but he was a very well-known astrophysicist, an individual who had a TV program called Cosmos, and you may have remembered him. He would say billions and billions of years, and that's kind of his calling term. But he talked about the legitimacy of life on other planets. And he had like four or five things, a very simple number of things, that if the planet was X number of miles away from the sun, its sun, if the sun was a particular type of sun, if there was a specific kind of a mixture of gases in the atmosphere of that particular planet, if there were X number of elements that were present. And he had like four or five things. He said, if those things are present in any ecosystem out there, then chances are that through the period of time that has existed since the universe began and the number of planets that must exist in this great and vast universe, then surely there is life elsewhere in the universe. And there are an awful lot of people that believe that. But as time has progressed and science has progressed, and again, this has only been in the last couple of decades, that you talk with physicists now and those who study the universe, it's not just four or five things that must be in a particular way in order for there to be the existence of life on other planets, there are literally hundreds of things that are required. And if any one of those hundreds of things, perhaps even a thousand or more things, if those things are not present, just one of those things not present, then life could not exist. And as the physicists have uncovered more and more of these elements that are required, necessary elements for life, more and more of them have come to the point where they're saying, you know, it sure seems like that there must be a designer behind it all. And biologists have, some of them have come to those same conclusions. Not all of them, probably not even the majority of them, but there is that coming in this direction with regard to those kinds of individuals. But at the same time, within the last couple of decades in the Lord's church, there are individuals who are advocating stellar evolution. Not the evolution of life, but that there was an evolution of the universe, that the way in which God created things was not by speaking them into being in 6 days and resting on the seventh, but through eons, through millennia, through millions and billions of years. And I think that's a peculiar thing. Why would individuals reject the straightforward narrative of the Genesis account? There is absolutely nothing in Genesis chapter 1 that indicates it is anything other than a historical account of the creation of the universe by God. There's nothing that indicates it's mythology, nothing that indicates that it's symbolic, there is nothing to indicate that it's a metaphor. But because individuals have been influenced by the science of our day, by the evolutionary thinking and theories, some brethren have been influenced by that. And they're saying, we need, and I've heard this, I've actually corresponded with an individual that says that you guys who teach this concept of a literal six-day creation is found in Genesis chapter 1, you're ignorant and you don't know what you're talking about, and you need to allow the Bible to be interpreted by what we know to be so in science. And so what they're saying, in effect, is that man should lead us and color our thinking and influence us with regard to what the Bible says, rather than what Paul said, and that is, let God be true and let every man be a liar. And so I think that it is important we emphasize that we need to humble ourselves and acknowledge this is God's word, and that we need to interpret it the way it was intended by the one who wrote it. The Holy Spirit inspired these words. We need to accept them as they are and humble ourselves and become fools, in a sense, for the sake of Christ. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we ask that question, what kind of fool do you wish to be? And I would assert, as we ask that question, there is one of two possibilities within the parameters of our discussion this evening. The first is the fool who is only a fool because he's considered to be a fool by men, Christians of the first century being an example of that, or the fool who is really a fool because he is a fool in the eyes of God. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so as we contemplate these things, I cannot overestimate the importance of humbling ourselves, submitting ourselves to the will of God, and striving, rather than trying to become too wise in our own understanding, striving instead, becoming conversant and wise in the things of God. What kind of fool do you want to be? Don't be a real fool. Obey God and submit yourself to Him and His will. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know the hearts of any who are here this evening. We appreciate very much your kind consideration of these thoughts. And if there is anyone who is here who wants to take advantage of this opportunity to become a child of God, we offer ourselves to you. We talked a little bit, had opportunity to give you some anecdotes with regard to my own life, but we talked a few moments ago about the discussion I had with that young Baptist man. And the Bible very clearly establishes the necessity of baptism. We talk about that a great deal. I don't want you to think, however, that we are emphasizing baptism above other things, or that we are claiming, as he thought we were claiming, that because an individual must be baptized to have his sins washed away, in some way he earns his salvation. That is certainly not the case. We're saved by the grace of God. But God has established conditions, things that we must do in order to receive that salvation that He grants us, that He gives us without merit. Among those things that we must do, believe. We must repent. We must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and we must be baptized to have our sins washed away. We offer you the opportunity to do that this evening if you so desire. If you're not an alien sinner, one who has never obeyed the gospel of Christ, rather a child of God who is in need of some encouragement, perhaps the prayers of the congregation, we can assist you any way spiritually. We offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is yours now. We ask that you come forward while together we stand and while we sing the invitation song.